All right, it's good to be with you. I love to worship with the Gospel Church. The sincerity of faith that's just present in worship here is a delight and encouragement to me. We're going to open our Bibles to Romans 9. You can start turning there. I'll give us a few announcements on the way. Today we have our members meeting. We do them twice a year. It'll be after worship. So it'll be about 15 minutes after worship. Members are asked to attend. Anyone is welcome to stay as a guest for that. If you plan to stay for the members' meeting, lunch will be provided for you. If you're not going to stay, no lunch for you. You're on your own. If you're visiting this morning, sorry we don't have as much time as usual to hang around and get to know you better, but you're welcome to stick around for the meeting if you'd like, or just come back next week. And I mean, we usually stay here for an hour or two after, just kind of visiting, getting to know one another. So come back next time if it's your first time, and we have to kind of get down to business pretty quickly. This Wednesday is the fifth Wednesday of the month, so we don't have any scheduled meetings. First and third Wednesdays are for prayer. Second and fourth are for fellowship. Fifth is just free time, so nothing on Wednesday. Next Sunday, we'll have our monthly feast, so plan to come and bring some food for that. Do we have a theme?
We do. There's a map at the Welcome Center of the Mediterranean Sea.
Okay.
And all of the countries that border it. So the theme is Mediterranean meals. And for no particular reason, I would point out that Spain orders the Mediterranean.
Mediterranean meals, and there's a map back there for you.
Any of the countries that touch the Mediterranean, you can bring cuisine from that.
Sign up for one. Mark your name on the map back there for each region. So Mediterranean is the theme of our feast. Next Sunday, after worship, bring something to share. Women's Book Club is this Friday in press at 1 p.m. If you're a fast reader, it's not too late for you. The book is called Dear Hemlock, and I encourage you to be there. It's going to be in press at 1 p.m. this Friday. Lastly, the Morenos are going to be moving in the next 2 weeks. The specific dates will be determined. Check with the deacons for details on how to help the Morenos move and get settled into their new place. All right, that's it. Let's get to God's word. Romans 9, 24 through 10, 4, elect from every nation. Romans 9, 24 through 10, 4, elect from every nation. We are in the deep end of Romans 9 now. And in order to jump back in after a little break, we need to remember Paul's flow of thought. We need to catch back up to where we're at. As I always say, when you're reading the Bible, you want to ask yourself, what does it say? And why does it say it here? Okay, those are both crucial questions to understand a passage of the Bible. What does he say? And why does he say it here? What does it mean in the context, in the flow of thought? Because it's always easy to just grab a verse or a section out and kind of extract it out to make it mean whatever we would like it to mean. But what we want to do is ask, why is he saying it here? How does this progress in the flow of thought across the book? So let's catch back up in the flow of thought here for a second. Remember that Paul's been explaining the gospel to the church at Rome. He started off by showing that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin and judgment from God. That's because he's writing to a church in Rome that has both Jews and Gentiles together. And in the early church, it was hard for them to get along. They had been separated by God's law and the implications of God's law for thousands of years. And it was hard for them to figure out now how to be, the dividing wall of hostility was broken down. And now Jew and Gentile are thrust together and made into one new man in Christ Jesus, suddenly by the work of Christ. But there's still some old habits that die hard that they have to figure out. So Paul started by showing that all of them, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin and judgment from God. That's where the book of Romans began. And that God's people are justified, declared righteous before God by God's grace alone, through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So the Jews approached God through the law, but that wasn't what justified them. So when Jesus comes and fulfills the law and says, now you're made right with God through faith alone, that's for both the Jews and the Gentiles. They all have one way of salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what breaks down the middle wall and brings them together. Not only are they justified, but they're also recreated in Christ, given new hearts and new spirits, remade in him, transferred from living in Adam as their head and their representative before God, being transferred over to now living in Christ as their head and their representative before God, and set free from the power of sin. Profound new realities have been accomplished in Christ. In the Spirit, there's great power and there's great hope. In fact, in the Holy Spirit, for life in the Spirit, life in Christ, for all those who are in him, there is a hope that's unshakable, a hope that's inexorable, because it's grounded in God's predestination from before the foundation of the world. And then it runs forward into eternal life in the age to come. And so the salvation, the hope of glory for God's people, for those who are in Christ, is anchored in God's eternal decree and into eternal life, into the future. Because of all that, nothing can separate God's children from his love. So that's something of the first eight chapters of Romans, okay? Landing in this great, glorious hope. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? But that raised a question for Paul and for his audience. Okay, that explanation of the gospel culminating in this unshakable hope raises a question for Paul and his audience. If that's true, that the hope that God gives is unshakable, nothing can take it away, nothing can remove you from the love of God, well, what happened to the nation of Israel? Because the nation of Israel has just been cast off so that the Gentiles can be brought in. If God's love truly is unshakable, how do we make sense of God's dealings in history with his own people? If God's children are eternally secure, then why has he rejected the nation of Israel and brought the gospel to the Gentiles? This is a major question for the first readers of these letters. And Paul answers this in Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. God's promises of salvation have not failed. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So the answer is that not all those descended from Abraham are God's children. Not all who are offspring of Abraham, not all who are physical offspring, not all who just came from his loins are inheritors of the promise. Not all members of the nation of Israel are God's children. God's children are not those of the flesh. God's children are those of the promise. Jacob, not Esau. God chooses and calls whomever he wills to be his children, to be the recipients of his mercy. This is the rest of Romans. This is the first half of Romans chapter 9, isn't it? The first, you know, most of Romans chapter 9. This is the answer to that question. Well, then what happened to Israel if God's promise is unshakable? And the answer is, well, not all physical Israelites, not all fleshly Israelites are children of the promise, but God gives the promise to whom he wills. And that's why we have this great section on God's predestination and him giving mercy to whomever he wills throughout Romans chapter 9. And God's election, his calling, his predestination is for a people that he chooses, made up of the Jew first and also the Gentile. That's all the nations of the earth. So listen to Romans 9, 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God justifies whomever he chooses. He shows mercy to whomever he chooses. He calls to himself whomever he chooses, and this has always been the case. This is not a theology of replacement. It's a theology of election. God has always chosen his special people as he wills according to his choice, and his own hear his voice, and they follow him. Now, for many generations under the Old Covenant, he chose people mostly from the nation of Israel, according to his good purposes, which Paul is explaining and will continue explaining through chapter 10 and chapter 11. For many generations, he elected his people mostly from the nation of Israel, but after the coming of Christ, he's now doing it from all the nations. And God's free to do whatever he wants in this regard, isn't he? He has made his intention clear from the beginning. The elect are from every nation. So that brings us all the way right up to speed from the Paul's flow of thought into Romans through Romans chapter 9 and God's electing grace, and now brings us and sets the stage for us to finish Romans chapter 9 and a little bit into chapter 10. So let's read Romans 9, 24 through 10, 4. And he's just been talking about, desired to show his wrath and make known his power on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that he might show his mercy on vessels prepared for glory. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. So there's a lot here in these passages. There's a lot in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. And I know that when we read the Bible, we often are looking first and foremost for things that will apply to me personally and things that will kind of encourage me in my day-to-day Christian walk, which is good and fine and normal and right. But if we try to squeeze all of God's word into that, then we'll kind of trample on some of God's word and we won't understand it. And then ironically, we won't end up getting stuff that really applies to us and builds us up and encourages us because God knows exactly what he's doing. So what God's doing here, like there's stuff that's right for you. There's stuff that's right here for your faith and how you live by faith, and it's very relevant and important to your life. But we need to see that what God's doing here is he's doing world history, right? In the rest of this chapter and in the chapters to come, God is explaining history to you. He's explaining to you his purposes in redemptive history and how he's moving among different nations of people and how he's doing that differently in different times of history and what his purposes and his plans are for that. And as we come to understand history and what God's doing, that helps us to see that the world is not first and foremost about me, though I sometimes think it is and wish it was, right? But it's not. It's first and foremost about God and his purposes, and may his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the Bible scales us back sometimes and says it's time for us to understand kind of the broad sweep of history. And when you understand that, you'll better understand your place in history, your place in the world. And in the midst of all of that, there's lots about our salvation and our relationship with God. But let's come to it with that mindset that God's teaching us about what his purposes are on the earth and among the nations and in redemptive history. And so the first thing he shows us here, the main point being the elect are from every nation, elect from every nation. The first thing we see is that God can make anyone a part of his people. God can make anyone a part of his people. This is in verses 24 to 26. Have them open in front of you. God can make anyone part of his people. He could raise up children for himself out of rocks, couldn't he? If God so chose, if he so desired, he could just take a rock, speak, and that rock would turn into a person with a voice and lungs and start praising his name and be part of his children. He's able to adopt whomever he wants into his family. This is what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, in Matthew 3, 8 to 10, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God can make his people from wherever and whomever and whatever he chooses. And so Paul demonstrates this point. This is Paul's first point here. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He demonstrates this truth with a quote from Hosea. So let's read it. First from Romans 9, 24 to 26. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God can take people who weren't his, and he can make them his. He can take people that were not beloved and make them his beloved, people who were outside of his family and adopt them in as children. And it seems really straightforward as we read that quote from Hosea, right? This is about the Gentiles being brought in because the Jews were God's special covenant people and God's promises were specially given to them in a certain point in time. But now in Christ, he's torn down that wall. He's bringing in all the nations and the Jews are scratching their heads and being like, what was all that about? And now just anybody comes in. And the idea is, he's been saying this all along. This has always been the plan. This is not something new. The Gentiles were not God's people, and now he's made them his people. I mean, think about it, like the Assyrians, you know, the Ninevites, all these people who were God's enemies down through history, who oppressed his people and fought against them. Now suddenly, these people are coming in and receiving salvation and being God's favored people. He's made those who are not his people into his people. They were not beloved, but he's made them part of his beloved in Christ and even calls them sons of the living God. But there's something you should do when you're reading the Bible and you see a quotation from the Old Testament. Really, you should, if you have the time, you should go back and you should read the quotation in its original context. If you want to understand your Bible deeply, which you should read your Bible, but you should also study your Bible and seek to understand it. And if you want to understand your Bible, you really need to see how the New Testament authors read the Old Testament. So when they do quote it, you should go back and read the context of the quote. And when we do that with this quotation from Hosea, we find that it's about God rejecting and promising to restore the northern tribes. Israel. Do you know that after Solomon, God's people split into the northern tribes, Israel, and the southern tribes, which were called Judah? And sometimes they were all called the Israelites, okay? But they were divided. There were two kingdoms, and they had different kings, and then a lot of the story then follows the two tribes. Well, this quote in Hosea is about how God's going to reject the northern kingdoms of Israel, and then he's going to show mercy to them. This is Hosea 1, 10 to 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. That's the prophecy in Hosea, is that this divided kingdom, the northern kingdoms are going to be dragged off, but he's going to bring them back and show them mercy. God was angry at the northern tribes, and so he's cut them off. But he's promising to bring them back to himself. In Hosea, as you know, if you've read it, God's comparing Israel to an adulterous wife. He has Hosea go and take for himself an adulteress, and then continue to show her mercy, okay? Because this is a description of what God's relationship with Israel is like. But God compares Israel in Hosea to an adulterous wife, and he says that she's not his wife anymore, that her children are not his children. But in his mercy, he promises to make them his people again and to love them. What a generous God we serve. What a loving, merciful, forgiving God we serve. We don't often think of our sin in these categories, but it puts a pretty sharp edge on it. But it's funny that Paul uses this passage about God rejecting Israel and then bringing her back to make the point about God's choosing the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to bring them in. Some say that Israel in Hosea is standing as a type of Gentiles. So when Paul's quoting this, he says it's a pattern. It's a kind of foreshadowing of how God is going to bring the divided kingdom. He's going to bring them back together. And that's a type of how he's going to take all of Israel and then the nations and bring them together. And that may be what's going on here. Or Calvin says that Israel, the northern tribes, had become indistinguishable from the Gentiles. They'd become so bad that you couldn't tell the difference between them and the Gentiles in being rejected by God and removed from his covenant. And so he's just talking about them as though they are the Gentiles. And that's why he's quoting this to explain how he's bringing the Gentiles in. But I think the simplest way to understand this is that Paul's simply using Hosea to make the broader point. He's just making the general point that God can take people who are not his and make them his. And I think that's what he's doing. He can make those that he has no mercy towards his children. He can show them mercy because God can do whatever he pleases. God's free to do as he chooses. He can make anyone his people. He's not bound by nations. He's not bound by families. He's not bound by a people's rejection of him. He's not bound by people's sin. He's not bound by anything, and he can take anyone and make them into his people, according to his calling and election. And that's what he's done with the Gentile nations in Christ Jesus. This is what we read about earlier in the scripture reading. The mystery of Christ is that God has called a people to himself from every nation that were opposed to him. He has called a people beloved from among those he had no obligation to them. They were his enemies, and he adopted children out of the domain of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, and brought them to himself. This is the power of God in Christ Jesus. This is the glory of the gospel that you have believed. And while this has to do with your people, with your ancestors, with where you came from and how God brought his mercy even to you, this has come down to you very personally, hasn't it? You who know the Lord Jesus. It's not merely an abstract idea or an interesting historical detail that God's doing different things with different nations, but this is what God has done for you, hasn't he? You were not born one of God's people. You were born children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, following the prince of the power of the air. You were estranged from God. You were the one called not my people. You were the one named no mercy. But by the grace of God in Christ, he has called you my people. Amen. You were not born beloved of God. You were among the wicked, about whom scripture says, You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. That was you. You were evil and you couldn't dwell with God. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's Psalm 5, 4, and 6. And yet, in his sovereign grace, God has chosen you who were evil to call you my beloved. Because he's chosen you. He's called you to himself. He's united you to Christ by faith. He now calls you son of the living God. Now, if you're here and you've not repented of sin, and you've not put your trust in Christ Jesus, if you're here and you've not called out to God to save you, to forgive you for your sins, if you've not been converted, born again, filled with his Holy Spirit, then you remain not his people. You remain among those whom God calls no mercy. But know that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This can be yours. You can be made one of God's children. You can be shown mercy today. Maybe you think you're too far from God to turn to him. Maybe you think your sin is too great to be forgiven by God. Maybe you think your past is too uniquely dark to be covered and redeemed and restored. Maybe you think your heart is too defiled or broken to ever be cleansed. But the point here is that God can make anyone that he wants into his people, into his beloved. He can show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy, and God's arm is not too short to save you today. Amen. You are not beyond the reach of God's salvation. If you call on God to save you, he is mighty to save, and he is abounding in mercy. So the first point is that God makes his people, he can make anyone a part of his people. And the second point is that not all Israel is part of his people. Not all Israel is elect. He hasn't just chosen as a blanket acceptance all the physical descendants of Abraham. That's verses 27 to 29. Remember, the question is about how we square the idea that God saves all his elect, all his called, and brings them to glory with the idea that he's cast off the nation of Israel from being a special covenant people. And the answer is simply that not all of Israel is elect. While some of the promises to Abraham find a shadowy fulfillment in his physical descendants, being as numerous as the sand of the sea, Paul says here, God's salvation is not promised to each one of them or to the nation of Israel as a whole. Look at 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. You couldn't say it much more clearly than that. There's some shadowy fulfillment of the promises, even if the nation of Israel becomes as numerous as the sand of the sea, like the promise to Abraham contained, yet only a remnant of them will be saved. Not all of them are given salvation. And here he quotes Isaiah 10:22. In this passage, in Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah is warning Israel, who's on the brink of their exile, to the Assyrians. They're about to get captured and carried off by Gentiles. And he warns them that he's going to send the Assyrians in to judge them, and that then he will eventually judge Assyria as well. Listen to Isaiah 10:20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of the earth. So God has taken the nation of Israel. He's brought the covenant curses on them like he promised that he would. But some would see that and would return to God in repentance. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. There are a lot of physical descendants from Abraham, a lot of people in the nation of Israel, but not all of them are the true offspring of Abraham. Not all of them are the recipients of God's mercy and his salvation. Not all of them are elect. How do you know which ones are the remnant? They return to God to lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. God's people are not the ones who never sin. God's people are not the ones who never face hardship. God's people are the ones who return to God, to lean on him, to trust in him. That's what God's children do. The true people of God, the true Israel, the true offspring of Abraham, are those in Christ Jesus, the church, the people of faith, made up from Jews and Gentiles throughout the ages. From among Israel, the physical descendants may be as numerous as the sand, but only a remnant will be saved. Though a day is coming for the nation of Israel, but that's for chapter 11. Stay tuned. First, we have to establish what God's doing. Next, Paul quotes from Isaiah 1:9, saying, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." This quote comes in that opening chapter of Isaiah that Russ read to us this morning. Was that striking to you when you read Isaiah chapter 1? God was not happy with his people, Israel. He's just castigating the nation of Israel as a whole for their rebellion, for their lack of genuine faith. He says, "I can't bear iniquity in solemn assembly." He rebukes their wickedness, their lack of faith. He tells them that he despises their worship. And the point of the verse that Paul quotes from Isaiah is that God would have wiped them off the earth like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah if he had not left them offspring. Right? We're in Romans 9:29. As Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What does that mean? What did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained fire down from heaven and just wiped them off the earth. That's what he would have done to Israel as well, if God had not left them some offspring. There were still some children of Abraham in their midst, some who are truly the offspring of Abraham, some who are truly the children of God in the midst of the nation of Israel, who was at large rebellious against God, but he preserved a remnant. He kept some true offspring of Abraham, some true believers in their midst, some who believed in God, who were his elect, his children, his people, his beloved. And Isaiah calls these a few survivors, a small number of true believers. Among the physical descendants of Abraham were the true children of God. This is not a new thing with the coming of Jesus. Do you see that? So when the early church is wrestling with this, like, what happened to Israel? I thought we were the people. And he's going, look, this is always how it's been. There's always been a large number of people who only outwardly kind of were connected to God, but didn't truly know him, weren't united to him by faith, and didn't have salvation. This is nothing new. What is new is that he's now rejecting the physical descendants from being his special people, and he's now turning to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the earth, including Israel's own enemies, which is painful for them. This is not a new people of God that he's creating under Christ. It's not a new plan. It's the true offspring of Abraham, as it's always been, fulfilled in Christ, chosen from every nation, God's children, the inheritors of the promises to Abraham in Christ. So there's an application for us here in that we can't presume upon the blessing of God. We can't presume upon God's salvation just because we're outwardly part of the right people. You see that? Just like Israel was not automatically God's people and inheritors of the promises and automatically saved just because they were his physical descendants, so it is with you. You are not saved from the wrath of God simply because you go to a healthy church or because you are from a godly family or because your parents believe in Jesus or your spouse does. Those things are blessings to you. They put you under the means of grace regularly. If you're in a family of believers, if you're in a healthy church, those are blessings to you. But you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. You have to believe. You have to know God. You have to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You have to know him, and he has to know you. You must trust God truly and from the heart. Just like not all Israel is elect, you can't depend on the flesh. You can't depend on your family. You can't depend on the works of the flesh, on some things you've done. What you must depend on is the grace of God, which is yours by faith. And so I just call you, especially children, make the faith your own. You know God. You worship God. You trust God. You call on the name of the Lord. You confess your own sins to God, not only when your parents lead you to do it, not only when your church calls you to kneel and confess, but on your own, in the secret place, in your closet, when you're alone on your beds, talk to the Lord, know him, call upon him, trust him, worship him. You yourself must know the Lord. This brings us to the third point. God's election from every nation demonstrates justification by faith alone. And this is the last point from 9:30 through 10:4. God doing this teaches us a crucial theological point about the gospel. God's election from every nation demonstrates that we're justified by faith alone. That brings us to another of Paul's anticipated questions introduced by the now familiar, what shall we say then? Right? He's been saying this over and over throughout the... What do we conclude from this? What does this all mean? Why are you talking about this? I mean, sometimes we get there with Paul, right? Like, what's the point, Paul? Why are you saying all this stuff? And Paul always brings you back to the point. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Gentiles didn't pursue, they weren't even going after righteousness. And yet here they are, welcomed into the family of God. How could somebody attain righteousness without pursuing it? Paul's answer is, that is a righteousness that is by faith. This brings us back to the heart of the gospel. Central point of the law, of the old covenant, of God's dealing with Israel, was to show them and everyone that righteousness can't be attained by the law. No one is righteous. No, not one. He gave them the law and said, if you just obey this, I'll bless you. You'll have all the blessings. And what happened? Curse. He said, if you disobey, I'll curse you. And they ended up in exile and all the curses, because the law isn't enough. You can't be made right with God through obedience to the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is how Gentiles have attained righteousness that they didn't seek, because God came and pursued them, and visited them in his grace, and they simply believed. In him, they are counted as perfectly righteous. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why didn't they succeed? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They thought they had God's favor because they had Abraham as their forefather, because they were born into the right family. They thought they could boast in their father's faith, in their grandfather's faith, in their great-grandfather's faith, and think, look, if I come from this godly line, then I too must also be godly. But it doesn't work like that. And they thought, well, we have the law. We know all of God's commands. And since we have them, we must be the ones who are good with God. But he talked about this all the way back in chapter 1. Just having God's law doesn't save you. Just knowing the right thing to do doesn't save you. You have to do it. And who's been able to do that? Jesus. Raise your hand if you've been able to keep all of God's law and do all that he has commanded. If you have attained a righteousness in your own striving. It's like, I know the right thing to do. I've done the right thing every single time. And I can now stand boldly before God's throne and say, I'm here. I did all that you said. Nobody can do that. Your hope is not based on what you have accomplished, on what you have done, on your family, on where you come from, on any of these things. The righteousness comes by faith alone. And so they thought they were safe because they knew the law, even though they broke it. They thought they were safe because they made an appearance of keeping the law, but their hearts were far from God and they didn't love him and they didn't trust him, which is what the law was all about. And all of that amounts to breaking the law and meriting the curses of the covenant and hell. They did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. They stumbled over the cornerstone. Maybe they had some of the curtains in the temple right. They had the lampstand in the right spot. They put the showbread out, but they tripped over the cornerstone of the temple, the very foundation of their meeting place with God. They staggered over it and they fell because they rejected and they threw out the cornerstone. When Christ came to his people, when God visited his people to save them, did they receive him with open arms? And say, finally, our God, the one we've been waiting for and worshiping and loving. No. They killed him. They crucified him. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That's Isaiah 28:16. Paul's quoting again. You see, Paul's showing this has always been God's plan. As Paul read it, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. If you reject Christ, you lose everything. I don't care what else you have. I don't care how good you are, how great you think you are, how much acclaim you have from others. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You have no hope in the world. If you reject the cornerstone, the whole foundation crumbles. And so the nation of Israel, when the cornerstone came to them, they rejected him. And God rejected them. Listen to 1 John 2:22-23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's rejecting the cornerstone, isn't it? Rejecting that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So the Jewish religion, the Torah, the old covenant before the coming of Christ was the way to worship God the Father. Not everybody did it, but a remnant remained who truly knew and worshiped God among Israel. But when Christ came and he was rejected by Israel, they were rejecting not only the Son, they were also rejecting who? The Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father who sent him. And John says that they became Antichrist. If you reject the Son as the Christ, as the Messiah, then you are Antichrist. You stand against Jesus. And so the Jews who reject their Messiah are not worshiping God. They are opposing Christ Jesus. Similar to Muslims and other pagans. Worse in a way because they should have known better. Better in another way because we remember and honor the promise that came through them. And since rejecting Christ, the Jewish religion has now written another book that guides their religion. Since they've rejected Christ and set themselves against him, they've written another book that guides their religion called the Talmud, which is a dark and evil book. That truly is truly and objectively anti-Christ. I won't go into the things that it says about Jesus because it's blasphemous and horrendous and evil, and I wouldn't want to say it publicly. But that's why Paul says that they're your enemies for the sake of the gospel. Israel is your enemy. The Jews who have rejected Christ are the enemies of the church for the sake of the gospel, though they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. It's a complicated relationship. This is what we've said before. And in our day, it's kind of either, don't you hate the Jews? Aren't they the absolute worst? Or we've got to support anything and everything Israel ever does with everything we've got. Don't you agree? It's always what, like, these are the two options that are presented to us today with regard to Israel. But when we look at what the Bible says, it's more complicated than that. This is they're your enemies for the sake of the gospel, but they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. We go, we talked about this a few sermons ago. We're not anti-Semites, we're not Zionists, we're Christians. And we need to think carefully about this. And as we've said before, this has lots of implications that we're seeing today and in wars and foreign policy and in our country, and people die over these kinds of questions. And so it's important that we look at God's word regarding this. Here's the point: whoever believes in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, will not be put to shame, because Jew and Gentile are all being brought together as one new people in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Christ, you will not be put to shame. You'll face some shame in this life from the world, but if you stand with Christ, you will be vindicated. You will be saved. You will be glorified, and shame will be the farthest thing from you in the eternal day ahead. So, last few verses, Paul wants the Jews as a whole to be saved. He loves them. He longs for their salvation from his heart. He understands if Paul wants the Jews to be saved, what does this presuppose? Savable, but not saved. They're opposed to Christ as a people. They rejected their Messiah, but he wants them to be saved. And God is able to save anyone. He desires their salvation from the heart. He prays for it. We've seen that he would go and preach the gospel to them. This is where Paul always started, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He very graciously understands their violent opposition of him. Do you remember that Paul, everywhere he went to preach to the Jews, and they were often trying to kill him along with the Greeks? Look at verse 10. It's amazing in light of that he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That's a gracious read on them trying to murder him for preaching the gospel. But he's pretty understanding of it. Why? Because that was him, right? Surely before his conversion, that's what he was doing. He was trying to kill the Christians as the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a Pharisee, as the son of the tribe of Benjamin. He was trying to put them to death, to kill Christians for the sake of zeal for God. And so he's like, he gets it. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't know what they're doing. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Instead of seeking the righteousness of God to be given to them as a gift of grace by faith, they sought to establish their own. And so they don't submit to God's righteousness. But as soon as you trust in Christ, you receive the perfect righteousness of God for yourself, as if you had obeyed the whole law. And that's all just given to you by grace through faith. You can learn principles of justice from the law, but you can't use it to establish your own righteousness. That you receive by faith from God in Christ alone. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It would be to turn back from a gift of absolute perfection in Christ to go back to the law to try to establish your righteousness. And that's where Israel stumbled. They said you have to be circumcised to be saved. You had to keep the food laws to be saved. You have to keep Sabbath laws and Old Covenant festivals in order to be saved. But those things were never the foundation of righteousness before God. You can't approach God by faith while standing on your own law-keeping as an acceptable standard of righteousness. And so we trust Christ. This is where it all lands for us today. We need to understand God's dealing among the nations and what he's doing, and there is a future for the nation of Israel. We'll get to that But God wants us to understand world events and history and what he's doing among the nations and how that's changed in Christ Jesus. But at the end of the day, this lands for each one of us in that we trust Christ. You follow Jesus. We receive our forgiveness, our pardon, our righteousness from God as a gift of his grace. 100% his grace, not anything that we have done to deserve it. We put no confidence in the flesh. We put all our boast and all our hope in Christ Jesus. What about you? Is all your hope and all your confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you have some confidence in the flesh? This is part of why God has dealt differently with the different nations, to show that salvation doesn't come from the flesh. Not who your parents are, not who your ancestors are, but a living faith union with Christ himself, who puts his Holy Spirit in you, justifies you, and sets you free from the power of sin, gives you a new heart, a new spirit to love and serve him in truth. And if this is you, then you are one of God's people. And the hope of your salvation is absolutely certain, and nothing can shake it, and nothing can take it from you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. God, thank you for your perfect love for us. We thank you that our salvation does not depend on who we were born to. We didn't have any say on who we were born to, on what nation we were born a part of. We thank you that our salvation has nothing to do with our own personal obedience and righteousness, because none of us have obedience and righteousness to offer to you. And so, Father, we give you great thanks that salvation doesn't have to do with what nation we were born in, what law we were under, our own obedience, anything that we have done. We thank you, Father, that you have made it so that you have mercy on whom you will have mercy, that you give salvation freely as a gift of your grace, which is received by faith alone. And so, Father, we return again this morning to simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we trust you alone. It's not about how smart we are. It's not about what family we came from. We put no confidence in these things and how good we are at church attendance or daily prayers or whatever it is. Father, while these things are good, we have no confidence in them. And we turn again this morning and we put every last shred of our hope and all of our confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your Son, who brings us salvation by grace alone. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.